Well, how many of you enjoy moving? Moving day arrives, an exciting day, isn't it? I don't see too many hands, and I'm certainly not going to ask for them. Nothing can make your bones weary, like thoughts of stacks of boxes, moving boxes, bubble wrap. Where's the tape gun? Where's the tape? Missing markers, lost boxes. That elusive file that is marked urgent, open as soon as you arrive at your house that you cannot find. And of course, the stacks of boxes in your basement that are probably, each of you have a few, that are still somewhere that are marked important, and you have no idea what's in them. Wouldn't you like a place where you could settle down? A place where you could settle down and be at peace. Well, if thoughts of mobility don't thrill your soul, then you probably would not have enjoyed Isaac's life. We turn to Genesis chapter 26 again this morning. As we get to the third section of this chapter, we once again find Isaac on the move. He's moving again. Isaac's always moving around. There doesn't seem to be a safe place for Isaac to go, and that's some of the subject that we're looking at this morning. Genesis chapter 26, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 23 down to verse 33. And remember, of course, that Genesis 26 is really about the only chapter that concentrates on the life of Isaac. And we've noticed that a little bit already, how Isaac's life is, in a sense, the Cliff's Notes on Abraham's life. Abraham covers 12 chapters telling his story. Isaac, basically, one chapter telling his story. And so for that reason, some folks think that, well, chapter 26 really isn't all that important. It's, you know, just one chapter. It seems to be a lot of repetition of what happened in Abraham's life, a lot of mirroring of Abraham's life, and some skip over chapter 26 entirely. In fact, in one of my favorite resources in preparing sermons on Genesis, when I got to this chapter, as is sometimes the case, I was quite at a loss as to what am I going to do with this chapter. And so I thought, this fellow will save me and he'll give me some thoughts. And I turned in the book to where chapter 26 should have been, and he skipped it entirely. He has nothing on chapter 26. I managed to find something on chapter 26 anyway, but I think we've actually found that far from being unimportant and something that can be skipped over, there's really vital information here in chapter 26. The confirmation of the promises to Abraham. Again, the demonstration of the fact that security is found only in the God of Abraham. And today, we will see that illustrated for us again. Genesis chapter 26, and let's read verse 23 down to verse 33. From there, Isaac went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Achuza, his advisor, and Pichol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to him, Why have you come to me? Seeing that you hate me, have sent me away from you. They said, We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So he said, Let us make a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac set them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, We have found water. He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we examine this episode in the life of Isaac, that we may see there once again the mercies of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whom alone we are safe and secure, in the midst of this world and in the throne room of God. Our safety is in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, once again, we find Isaac is on the move. We're not surprised at that. Isaac is, after all, a shepherd. But Isaac goes from one place to another. Remember, we're in the midst of a famine here. And after being followed around by the Philistines, Isaac had been digging wells, finding water, redigging the wells that Abraham had dug. And the Philistines had gone in and had filled them back in. They're following Isaac around. They're causing trouble. But Isaac's desire, as we saw last week, had been for peace. He wants to live peaceably with them. He offers them no offense other than what we saw in the beginning of the chapter. But Isaac understands the nature of the kingdom of God. And he demonstrates a greater love for the promises of God than he does for material prosperity. But Isaac, after trying to find a place to settle down, to be left alone by the Philistines and Abimelech, finally finds a home. And he finds some open space. That's the name of Rehoboth that he manages to find. The place that the well that he digs there is named after the open spaces that he's finally found. We can almost hear Bing Crosby singing, "Give me land, lots of land under starry skies above." And Isaac finds it. So he names it after that. God's made room for him. He's made room for his family. But now he's on the move again. And he goes up to Beersheba, southwest of Gerar, where he had been when he lived among the Philistines. As we saw in the beginning of this chapter, God appeared to Isaac. God confirms to Isaac the promises that he had made to Abraham. And in verse 3, God had said, "Dwell in this land. Stay here, Isaac. I will establish the oath. I will confirm the same oath that I made with your father, Abraham." And Isaac responded in obedience. Everything in him is telling him, go down to Egypt where things are much more prosperous during a time of famine. But no, instead he obeys God's command. And now we see God making that oath to Isaac in verse 24. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father." This is a covenant-making God. And here we see the covenant formula being unfolded to Isaac. He uses that formula that we already looked at when we looked at Abraham. "I am," he identifies himself. That divine self-revelation that he gave to Abraham, God is now giving to Isaac. "I am for you what I was for Isaac." Or, "I am for you what I was for Abraham." "I am for you what I always will be." "I am for you what I always have been." It's the name that God would use in the future to reveal himself. "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses would hear those words. But here he tells Isaac, "I am the God of Abraham, your father." Now these two elements, "I am" and "God of your father," both of these terms are terms in which God is establishing his name. My name is the means by which this covenant will be kept. My name alone is the means by which I am sovereign over you. This is the equivalent of God raising his right hand and swearing an oath. In fact, Hebrews tells us that's exactly what God does, but he swears by his own name since there is no greater name. And God is swearing an oath to Isaac. He is binding himself by covenant to what he has promised him, and he does it by his own name. But there's not just the swearing of an oath. There's an intimacy in this oath-making with Isaac. "God of your father" becomes a frequent title for God. And it's interesting also that that title, "God of your father," is a phrase that's found not just in the Bible. It's also found in other literature from the ancient Near East. And sometimes in that literature where you see that name, "God of your father," there's a name of a pagan god attached to it. And the purpose of that was that this pagan god, or those representing the pagan god, they were establishing a relationship of protection. Isaac is in the midst of a pagan people. He needs to know that his true protection comes not from the pagans, not from the pagan gods, not from any covenant that Abimelech could have with any of those pagan gods. His true protection comes from the one true God, the God of Abraham, your father. And that phrase will be repeated, I am the God of your fathers. But this is the first time we read it here, because he couldn't use it of Abraham, because Abraham's father, Terach, was a pagan. The promise begins when God calls Abraham out of Ur, and that promise now is being extended to Isaac. And this actually then forms a generational connection, integral to God's plan of redemption. His covenant promises are from generation to generation. So this title with which he begins this covenant emphasizes then two things. Number one, it establishes a covenant relationship. I am your God, the same as I was for Abraham. But number two, it emphasizes covenant succession from father to son. God will be God to Isaac in the same way that he was God to Abraham. And so he gives Isaac the same promise. And in fact, it is the same promise as we continue to read, last part of verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. Now this runs almost precisely parallel to what God had said to Abraham back in chapter 15. But it's particularly poignant for Isaac, isn't it? Not to fear. That's another phrase that's found in ancient Near Eastern documents. The king would reassure his subjects, I'll protect you. I'll keep you safe. Isaac, as we saw earlier in the chapter, what is it that leads Isaac to sin? It's his fear of man. Isaac was afraid. And we observe that the fear of man not only can cause you to sin, but it puts you in the position of placing others in the position to sin. Abraham, or Isaac, is assured that he does not need to fear. God had said the same thing to Abraham, lest he be afraid. In Abraham's context in chapter 15, Abraham might be afraid that the kings against whom he had defended Lot would seek retribution upon Abraham, and God comes to him and says, do not fear. The basis of Isaac's courage, then, the basis of his ability not to be afraid, is the covenant core. The very heart of the covenant itself. Isaac, fear not. Why not? Why shouldn't Isaac fear? Here's the core, the key of the covenant. For I am with you. The core of the promise, fear not, is because I am with you, Isaac. We call that the Emmanuel principle. I will be your God. You will be my people. Fear not. I am with you because I am your God. I will protect you. I will go with you. It's a marvelous assurance here. And here we see a picture of the hand of the father grasping the hand of the child. Do not be afraid. I'm with you. We see the same phrase used throughout Israel's history. If you remember the prophet Jeremiah ministering to the people of Judah in exile. The people of Judah are in Babylon. Many of them are suffering. Many of them are destitute. Many of them had prospered. But they were yearning to go back to build the temple. They were yearning to go back and be in the land of promise. And what does Jeremiah tell the people of Judah living in exile, in much the same way as Isaac lived, strangers in a strange land, pilgrims? Jeremiah says, be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Be not afraid of them, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you, to deliver you from his hand. So here's the question the people of Israel had to ask as they're in Babylon. How do you live faithfully? Here's the question that we can ask. Here's the question Isaac had to ask. How can you live faithfully in a pagan culture? How is it that you can live a holy life in the midst of pagan influence? How do you set your eyes on the kingdom of righteousness when all around you are pagan images? billboards of hedonistic sensuality imposing themselves on you, assaulting your spiritual senses. How do you live a holy life that way? You live by the Emmanuel principle. I am with you. The God of your father, the God of Abraham, is with you. And Isaac is called to courageous and holy living. He is given the assurance of God's blessing, the confirmation of the covenant promises. I will multiply your offspring. Your offspring will inherit this land. Now, how does Isaac respond to that? Well, it won't surprise you that here we see another parallel with Abraham. How do you respond when God comes to you, visits you, and gives you covenant promises? Well, there's really only one way to respond, is there? Worship. And we see that in verse 25. And that's what we do when we hear God's covenant promises, when we come into his presence, when we meet with him. What do? We worship him. So verse 25, so he built, because of that, on the basis of what he just heard, he built an altar there, called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. Just like with Abraham, the only appropriate response to God's covenant promises is worship. This is a theme, of course, that we've seen already several times. We saw it in Adam. We saw it in Noah. We saw it in Abraham. We certainly saw it in some of the genealogies even that we looked at. The people of God are a worshiping people. It's a theme we've already seen several times. In fact, it's one that we've seen in our Sunday school lessons in Revelation chapter 4. We saw that, didn't we? In chapter 4, that throne room scene of God, where we see that God is sovereign over all. He reassures his people of his protection and the consummation of the covenant promise around the throne room of God. And what do we see as the response to that? It's worship. They fall down before the throne. They worship him. Worthy are you alone to receive glory and honor and power and so on. What are we looking at here in Isaac? He's building an altar. Remember what an altar does. We saw it in Noah, the building of that altar. An altar connects heaven and earth. An altar is reconciling Isaac to God. Fellowship with God, dwelling with God. The reality of that covenant promise, I will be with you, comes home then in the building of that altar. And we see that connection also as we look at what we do as we come and we gather. As we come into the presence of God, we do so through Jesus Christ, through that sacrifice made on the cross. We come, we worship him, we respond to the covenant promises. We are safe. God is with us. And Isaac is now safe. He's secure. He's secure not because of his power. That's what Abimelech was afraid of, and we'll see that again in just a second. None of the power of his numbers, none of his large military force, not in his economic prosperity, although that was considerable for Isaac, not in his retinue of armed guards. The only security Isaac needs is a promise. And he takes it, and he's safe in it. And we see that security in his next action in the last part of verse 25. And there, Isaac's servants dug a well. Now, what's so significant about that? Well, it indicates that Isaac plans to stay a bit. I don't know if you've noticed this at all in this chapter, but Isaac's whole life seems to be centered around wells. We noticed in Abraham's life it was mentioned briefly, but wells are mentioned six times in this chapter. They're seen again in chapter 25, that he dwells near a well. And we saw the story of his wife in chapter 24, where a well features pretty prominently there. I think it's mentioned almost 10 times in that chapter, the well that is the center of what's going on. Why such a significance about wells in Isaac's life? The whole story seems to be taken up with this. Because in Isaac's day, a well, water, meant life, security, safety, provision. In Isaac's case, even wealth, stability. All of these things bound up in the meaning, the picture of a well. Having a good well, like the one we saw last week from Isaac, the artesian spring that Isaac finds. It's like having a well-padded 401k. This will just keep on giving. It will keep you safe. you have your tendency to put your security in that. And this whole picture is of Isaac trying to find that security, trying to find that safety, provision. But what we see is that it's elusive. He digs well after well after well. And what we're finding is that his security, his safety, is only in the promises of God. And Isaac is content with that. Not perfect, as we saw earlier in the chapter. This is the emphasis of this chapter, and as we're going to see dramatically illustrated for us, when Abimelech again comes knocking. Now, it ought to be translated here in verse 25 that Isaac began digging a well, or started digging a well. It says simply dug a well in our ESV, but the word speaks of a process rather than a completed event. We'll see when we get down to verse 32, that's when the well's completed. And then the servants come back and they give the report on the well. But before the well is finished, while they're in the process of digging this well, guess who comes knocking? It's our old friend Abimelech. And with friends like this, right, you know that saying. And we see that this safety, this security that Isaac finds, well, doesn't last very long because Abimelech finds Isaac. And in verse 26, we see him come calling, and it's not a very friendly call. No more friendly than when your neighbor shows up at your door with a police officer. You know it's probably not going to be a pleasant conversation. This is an official visit from Abimelech. How do we know it's so official? Well, he brings along a member of his cabinet, and he brings along the head of his military. Usually that's an indication that this is not a social call. In verse 26, when Abimelech went to him from Gerar, was with Achuzeth, his advisor, and Pichol, the commander of his army. And that's to tell us, basically, that there's a threat. He shows up at the door armed. And there's an implied threat to Isaac now. And Isaac responds probably the way that you might respond in a situation like this. Isaac said to them, verse 27, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" Of course, Isaac wants to know, what are you doing here? You told me to get lost. You kept following me around, filling in my wells. I finally found some wide open spaces, and now here you come. Why are you following me around? You can't stand me. And they respond, well, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. Isaac, we want to be your friends. You're wealthy. Somebody won the big Powerball, apparently. Someone down in Florida, they just made about 600 million new friends. Everybody is going to come calling, knocking on their door. Abimelech knows about Isaac's wealth. That's why envy had gotten the better of him, and he has sent Isaac away. Now he thinks again about it and realizes that, you know, this guy could be my friend. I could benefit from this. So the Lord has been with you, Isaac. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us. Let us make a covenant with you. Now, Abimelech's giving here what I think is a veiled threat. The truth is, really, that Isaac's wealth and prosperity made Abimelech feel frightened. He'd seen Isaac's wealth. He concludes here, God's obviously been with you. What? God had increased his crops 100-fold. Everywhere Isaac goes, Isaac's finding water in the middle of a famine, and he has 100-fold crop. Everywhere he goes, he's finding water. He finds this artesian spring. Everything his hand touches turns to gold, or turns to water in this case. Maybe we're looking at a little bit of Laban here. Remember Laban? How can I get a piece of this, huh? How can I get my hands on some of this wealth? Or at the very least, Abimelech is thinking, how can I be safe from this? How can I be safe from all of this wealth? Maybe Isaac will decide not to be such a nice guy. So the covenant that Abimelech wants to make with him is a fairly simple covenant, and here it is. There's not a lot in here for Isaac, you may notice, in verse 29. Here's the covenant, that you will do us no harm. Now, suddenly the sinner is feeling threatened by the righteous. Did Isaac ever lift a finger against Abimelech? Did Isaac ever hurt Abimelech, other than the sin that he engaged in early in the chapter, but that's been dealt with. Abimelech feels threatened because Isaac is blessed of God. Did you ever notice that some people feel threatened by Christians even when Christians desire to live at peace? Have you ever noticed that? You ever notice that some people just can't stand you because you're a Christian, even when you've never offered them offense? But Abimelech is going to deal with this now. Doesn't want to deal with it from a position of weakness. They try to do it from a position of strength. He brings along his cabinet officer, his military advisor. But the nature of the covenant also seems to emphasize the curses of the covenant. That the word that is used emphasizes the, remember, a covenant will have blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Here, the only thing that's emphasized is the curses. There's going to be a price to pay, is the implication here. If you don't keep this agreement, there's going to be a price. And to secure this promise, they try to ingratiate themselves with Isaac, or remind Isaac of their goodwill toward him when he was dependent upon their goodwill. Remember, as a pilgrim, you only lived in that land because they let you live there. You were dependent upon them, dependent upon their goodwill alone to be allowed to live in that land. And Isaac had been in that position. Funny enough, now Abimelech is in this position. Apparently, he's depending upon Isaac's goodwill. But to secure this agreement, they recount their favorable history with Isaac, and they're just a little disingenuous about how they paint this. Look at verse 29. "Just as we have not touched you, and we've done nothing to you but good, we sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord." And you know the story as well as I do. We saw it last week. Isaac is here thinking, that's not how I remember that. I don't think that's quite how it happened. Now, it is true that after Isaac had deceived Abimelech's men, Abimelech offered him protection. But when Isaac began to prosper, Abimelech becomes envious, and they boot him out. They follow him around, and they're filling up his wells. And it wasn't until he went far enough away that they stopped bothering him. It took considerable self-control, I think, for Isaac not to lash back at them. Isn't this Isaac's opportunity to get his pound of flesh? At the very least, the Philistines can't squeeze any reassurances from me. It was a no-brainer for Isaac. But really is a no-brainer for him, is it? Because peace is what he wanted all along. See, when your enemy comes to you, when your enemy for whom you've been praying, your enemy for whom you've been bending over backwards to keep the peace, comes and wants to make a peace treaty, you don't need to have a prayer meeting. What do you do? "Let's make peace," says Isaac. So they made a feast. They ate. They drank. Verse 30 and verse 31, they rose early. They exchanged oaths. And of course, you recognize this as a formal covenant being made. They're exchanging these oaths now. The meal is set before them. This is a covenant meal, a ritual meal that seals the oath. And then Isaac sends Abimelech away in peace. You remember how Abimelech had sent Isaac away in enmity? But verse 31, the end of the verse, says Isaac sends Abimelech away in peace. Last week we looked at that verse from Proverbs 16. If a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And this highlights the fact that Isaac is of a completely different nature than Abimelech. Isaac is interested in peace. His kingdom is not Abimelech's kingdom. His world is not Abimelech's world. His goal is not Abimelech's goal. It highlights the contrast between the two of these men. Isaac lives for a different world. And as soon as this happens, as soon as the covenant is made and Isaac sends Abimelech away in peace, guess what? Isaac receives the report back on the well that he had begun to dig on the very same day. Verse 32, and the reason why it tells us that same day is to emphasize the fact that the success of this well is tied up with the treaty that has just been made. That same day, verse 32, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. There was an interesting wordplay going on in verses 32 and 33. The well had been found to be abundant. It's an indication of the blessing of God. And Isaac ties that to the oath that he had just made with Abimelech, and he calls the well Sheba. Now, the word Sheba, depending upon who you read, can mean oath, or the word Sheba can read, it's also probably more closely related to the number seven. And now here's something interesting. The names of Abraham and Abimelech occur seven times in this chapter. And not only that, but the well is named Beersheba, which means the well of the oath. And where have we heard that name before? Well, you're thinking, of course, oh, back in 21. Chapter 21 is where we heard that name. But you remember hearing of Abraham digging the well, and he calls the place Beersheba right after he had sworn an oath with Abimelech. So obviously, this is a well that Abraham had dug, that the Philistines had filled in, that Isaac redigs. And so he's connecting the story with that of Abraham, Isaac's father. Moses is connecting, as he writes this, he is connecting the certainty of God's promises from Isaac to Abraham. God is faithful. God is constant. God blesses. God secures his people. He dwells with his people. And the consummation of this fact in the life of Isaac is the digging of this well of oath. It is a symbol of the security that he has. Not due to the fact that he found water, not due to the fact that he is wealthy, not due to the fact that now his enemies are knocking on his door asking for peace, but due solely to the promises of God. You see, the world will not keep you secure. The world is not going to befriend you. The way of the world, as we saw last week, is conflict. It's envy. It's jealousy. Abimelech demonstrates for us the fact that the world will create conflict. That's nothing to surprise us, is it? This is bound up all the way in that first promise of the gospel, the initial unfolding or revelation of the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15. Enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. But Isaac lives out in the midst of this hostile culture. Isaac lives out the principle that the meek inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the promises of God. He doesn't take revenge. Isaac continues to deal in kindness. And what sustains him in that is the core of that covenant promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell with you, Isaac. You dwell among the pagans, but I dwell with you. Turn to Matthew 28 with me, if you would. This was our New Testament reading. One of the principles that we've seen, and we saw it several weeks ago, I think particularly back in chapter 12, we looked at this. And that is the covenant promises that God makes to Abraham. I will bless you, and in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And we saw that the fulfillment of that is found not just in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not just in the people of Israel, but the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham, the consummation of that is found in the church of Jesus Christ. And that the Great Commission given to the church is the fulfillment of the covenant that is made with Abraham to go into all the world, to reach those nations, to bring them into the tent of Jacob, as it were. So we've already seen that principle somewhat in action, but I want us to go ahead and read this Great Commission. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Let's go ahead and read it again. We read it earlier. And the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now listen, how are you supposed to do this? What is the assurance that you carry with you as you do what God has commanded? Here's the assurance. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. Amen. Now you think about the words of the Great Commission that is given to the church. You think about the fact that Abraham and Isaac's life are a microcosm, a mirror, a sign, a picture of your own life as you walk in this wilderness, as you journey as a pilgrim toward your heavenly inheritance. And as you read the words of the Great Commission that is given to the Church of Jesus Christ, don't forget that the words of the Great Commission, the context of those words, is a context of conflict. It's a conflict that is brought on by the world. It is delivered in the midst of the context of the crucifixion and the resurrection. You see, the words of the Great Commission are Christ's words that he speaks in response to the unbelieving accusation of the religious leaders of his day, priests. These are the religious leaders of Jesus' day. These are the ones who are supposed to be the good guys. You remember what the chief priests did after Jesus Christ is resurrected? Well, the chief priests bribed the soldiers. They bribed them. They paid them to concoct a lie. And the lie was, the soldiers were to tell those who asked, well, we fell asleep, you know, we were tired and fell asleep, and on our watch, while we were sleeping, the disciples came and they stole Jesus' body. Of course, a soldier falling asleep at his post is a big deal, so they're a little worried about this, but the chief priests say, hey, don't worry about it. You tell that lie, and we'll straighten things out with the governor if you get any flack for falling asleep. He's on our payroll. Don't worry about it. And so the soldiers told this lie whenever people would ask about Jesus. Where is his body? Why is that tomb open? Some believed what Jesus said. Some believed the gospel. But Matthew tells us others believed the lie. They believed what those soldiers had said. These followers of Jesus, they're weird. They're threatening. And the response of Jesus in the midst of this conflict, in the midst of this lie, this deception, is to tell his disciples, you go and you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You go forth and you do the work of the gospel. You live as a pilgrim in a strange land. You reach these nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ because I am with you, even to the end of the age. You see, we go on the basis of that promise. The world will hate us. The world may envy us. Jesus said, this cup of suffering is yours to drink. The cup of suffering of which Christ drank, he gives to us to drink with him. He did no sin. Jesus hurled no insults. When Jesus was verbally abused, he didn't retaliate. When the soldiers came threatening, like Abimelech does to Isaac, with his military chief in tow, Jesus rebukes the one who strikes them. And instead, he willingly cooperates. When Jesus suffers, he doesn't threaten. But Scripture tells us that he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Peter tells us that Christ suffered for us. And in that suffering, he leaves us an example that we should follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. And Peter tells us that like Abimelech, we too will suffer. Or like Abimelech against the children of God, or against Isaac, we too will suffer. The world will antagonize. But the promise of Christ is our security. His presence is with us. We drink from the water of life that he offers us, water that satisfies eternally. And if we are trusting in the promises of God through Jesus Christ, we will thrive, spiritually thrive. Don't you think that it's interesting that the more the Philistines came after Isaac's wells, the more water Isaac found? Don't you think it's interesting that the more the church is persecuted, the more it grows, the stronger it becomes? It was Tertullian who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And the church persecuted in Rome The church today, persecuted in China, in the Middle East, still in Russia, all over the globe, has found that the more the church is persecuted, the more it grows. Our safety is in Christ. Paul, in fact, uses such strong words to speak of this that he tells us, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." In my flesh, Paul says, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body that is in the church. Paul saying, in my work of the gospel, as I am persecuted, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, Paul isn't saying that Christ's atonement was lacking. Instead, what he's saying is that just as Christ's affliction was necessary for your salvation, so also the world will consider that afflicting Jesus isn't enough. His followers must be afflicted. Isn't that what Jesus told us? Jesus himself tells us this in Matthew 10. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they align those of his household? This is to be expected. And that's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the afflictions of Christ overflow toward us. If you think that if you have the blessing of God, that means that the world will love you, that you'll be popular, a movie star, a big name, a famous label. You've invested yourself in pursuing the things of this world, thinking that that's where you will find your joy, your safety, your security, then the kingdom that you seek is not the kingdom of Christ. Let me close with this from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Why? The writer of Hebrews says, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's all you need. So we can confidently say, the writer of Hebrews says, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? On what basis can we say that? On what basis can we have this confidence? The same basis as Isaac, the covenant promises of God. So the writer of Hebrews continues by saying, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. God says to Isaac, I am the God of your father, Jacob. God will say to Moses, I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God says to you that I am the God of your fathers, and I will be for you what I have always been for them. And in me alone, in my kingdom alone, you will find safety. And like Isaac too, we are called to a holy and courageous life. We too, to live out that life, live the Emmanuel principle. To the God of our fathers, seen in the face of Jesus Christ, we are the recipients of covenant promises, covenant blessings. I will bless you. I will multiply you. The promise of a harvest of souls. The promise of the victory of the gospel. We are called courageously to live in the midst of a pagan culture, drawing upon the water of life to satisfy our thirst for God. Is that how you live? Do you live out those covenant promises? Not perfectly. We see that in Isaac. Oh, we fall like Isaac fell. We sometimes walk with a lack of faith as Isaac walked. But is the assurance of God's promise that I will be with you enough for us to walk in faith with thanksgiving, doing his will, taking that gospel and spreading it all over? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that our safety, our security, our